I'm going to do my spiel and then I'm happy to stay here all day and take any questions and comments that you might have. The subject that I chose to speak about today with you is one that's very personal to me. It grew out of my own desire to connect with the tefillah service, to connect with my own prayers that I was saying every single day by rote from the time that I was very young. And although I often thought about and studied the philosophy of prayer, the idea of prayer, I often felt very removed from the words of the tefillot themselves, the actual verses, the sentences, the expressions. And this was very ironic to me because I'm a student and a teacher of Tanakh for so many years. And so much of our daily tefillah service is based on passages from the Bible. So my real goal this morning in sharing my thoughts with you is very, very simple and real. I hope that you will join me on this personal journey to find meaning and context in our daily prayers. I chose Shirat Hayam because I love it, because it's appropriate to the season. And I want to consider its role not only in the story of Pesach, in the Exodus story, and as the Torah reading, of course, of the seventh day of Pesach, but also as part of our daily prayers. The tefillah that we refer to as Az Yashir, or Shirat Hayam, the Song of the Sea, is recited every day in a morning prayer service towards the end of Psukei Dezimra, the verses of praise. The Gemara in Brachot, Lamed Bet Amud Bet, Brachot 32b, tells us that a person should first recount the praise of God and then pray. The purpose of Psukei Dezimra then is to prepare the individual for the recitation of the core elements of the daily tefillah service. And they, of course, are the Shema and the Shmoneh Esrei, the Amidah. The broad theme of Psukei Dezimra is creation. We praise God, the creator and master of our splendid and orderly natural universe. The core passages of Psukei Dezimra are Psalm 145, Tehillim Kuf Mem Hei, which we generally refer to as Ashrei. Then it is followed by Psalms 146 through 150, Kuf Mem Vav through Kuf Nun, which are the culminating sections of Sefer Tehillim. And I know, are we good? I refer to these six Psalms as the Hallelujahs, 146 through 150. Traditionally, these six chapters of Tehillim are said to correspond to the 6 days of creation, which is the broad theme of Psukei Dezimra. Hashem is our creator, Hashem is the creator of the natural universe, and deserves our praise. Now, around this inner core, there are other biblical verses that are interwoven, mostly from Sefer Tehillim, but also from other books of Tanakh. Now, what all or most of the passages, the biblical passages in Psukei Dezimra have in common is announced to us in the introductory blessing of Baruch She'amar. So if you look at the second portion of Baruch She'amar in your siddur, and I ask you to have a siddur handy as well for this shi'ur, I'm going to base my comments on the Ashkenazi siddur that we most commonly use today if you have an art scroll or a koren, but it's useful to have it with you as well. If you look at Baruch She'amar, the second portion introduces what will come. And the lines I want you to focus on are "Uvashirei David Avdecha Nehallelcha Hashem Elokeinu." With the songs of David, we will praise God. Psukei Dezimra is essentially a compilation of passages from the Tanakh attributed to David HaMelech, which proclaim the greatness of God, our creator. And we recite these verses as a prelude and a preparation to the Shema and the Amidah. The Psukei Dezimra opens with this introductory blessing of Baruch She'amar, and the Psukei Dezimra closes with the blessing of Yishtabach. There is, however, one anomaly in Psukei Dezimra that doesn't seem to fit very well. Unlike the other biblical passages, it is not a song of praise attributed to King David. Rather, it's a passage from Sefer Shmot, the book of Exodus. And that prayer is what we are talking about today, the Song of the Sea, Shirat Hayam, which appears in chapter 15 of the book of Shemot. It's preceded in the verses of praise in the Psukei Dezimra by a number of other psukim that are also not Shirei David, that are not songs of David. And the question is, why? Why is the Song of the Sea, which Moshe and Am Yisrael recited after crossing the Red Sea during the Exodus from Egypt, included in a series of prayers that are clearly labeled in our prayer service as Shirei David, as the songs of David? So this morning, we're going to explore the role of Az Yashir in the Bible and in the prayer service. Our schedule is as follows. Number one, we're going to review the structure and content of the text of Shirat Hayam. Number two, we're going to consider the significance of Shirat Hayam in its biblical context. And number three, I want to suggest to you that an appreciation of the role of Az Yashir, of Shirat Hayam in its Torah context, can help us understand why it's inserted into the verses of praise, the Psukei Dezimra as well. So let's start with an overview of Shirat Hayam. Take a look at source 8 is the text of Shirat Hayam, and I thought it would be useful to give it to you because I'm going to be referring to the way I broke it out. Obviously, you can look at the Siddur as well. So simplistically, Shirat Hayam seems to be a poetic account of the prose narrative of the victory of the nation of Israel at the sea. The truth is, I think it would be a misreading of the song to expect a simple poetic version of the prose. The Shira assumes that the readers, the audience, know the storyline and know the facts. And the issue, I believe, is perspective. The Song of the Sea is God-centric rather than human-centric. It celebrates the mighty acts of God as Hashem intervenes in human experience in order to save the nation of Israel. Shirat Hayam celebrates God's direct involvement in the world of human beings. In the Torah, Shirat Hayam is preceded by the closing verses of chapter 14 of the book of Exodus, which proclaim God's salvation of Israel from the Egyptians. So of course, and this is true with the Tefillah service as well, before we say Az Yashir, we say the words Vayosha Hashem Vayom Hahu Et Yisrael Miyad Mitzrayim. God saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And when Israel saw the great power of God displayed, the people feared God and believed in God and his servant Moshe. So Shirat Hayam's structure, I want to suggest to you, is the structure that I gave you in your source number one. So if you don't mind turning to source number one with me. You don't have to accept this structure. You can come up with any structure you're most comfortable. This structure is based a little bit on Umberto Casuto, a little bit on Don Isaac Abravanel in the Middle Ages, and a little bit on Rachel Friedman of Lamdenu. And I invite you to play with it as you will. The first six verses, and I'm just going to go through the structure and then we'll look at the verses together in more detail. The first six verses I call the general introduction that describe the victory and the glory of God. The second set of verses, 7 through 11, Zayin through Yud Aleph, is a detailed description of the events at Yam Suf, at the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea. Yud Bet through Tet Zayin, 12 through 16, describes the immediate consequences of the victory at the Red Sea. And finally, 17 through 18, Yud Zayin through Yud Chet, describes outcomes in the distant future of the events at the Red Sea. So having laid out that structure, I want to go through the verses with you. Obviously, we can't go through them in tremendous detail.
Hold on 1 second, Alva. I know you got muted for 1 second, Rachel. Just let me unmute you. Hold on a second. I can't find you.
No, stay, stay. Your microphone is unmuted.
Hold on a second. Hold on 1 minute, everybody.
Okay. I just want to. You'll tell me.
Okay, I'll give you the signal. Okay. Okay, I think you can go.
No.
Rachel, can you speak?
No, can't hear.
Okay, go. Send me 1 second. I apologize for this.
Okay, sure.
Okay, if everybody can make sure their own system is muted. I muted everybody. Just make sure you're all muted. Rachel, I think it should be fine.
Okay.
I apologize for that.
Yes, no. Thank you so much. Okay, so I read to you, and your source number 1 lays out a 4-part structure that we're going to use in our Torah study today of Shirat Hayam. Now, let's, I'm going to take a sip, excuse me. I'm going to make a few points on verses 1 through 6, which I call the general introduction. These few verses describe the victory and glory of God. And I want you to notice a couple of things about them. First of all, they are a third-person description, right? As Yashir Moshe v'nei Yisrael tashira hazot la'ashem v'yomru le'mar ashira la'ashem ki ga'oga asus v'rochbo rama v'yam. And I hope you're all following in whatever language you prefer. Azivizim ratka v'yihili li shua zeke li v'anvehu elokei aviva romemenhu Hashem ish lochama Hashem shimo markvot paro v'chelo yarav hayam mifchar shalishav tabu v'yam suf tehomot yichas yumu yarduvim solot kemo aven. Thus far, verses 1 through 5 are a detailed third-person description of God's victory and glory, the victory over the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And I want you to look closely at verse 6, because verse 6 has something very important. Yimincha Hashem nadari bakoach, yimincha Hashem tirats oyev. Now, everyone should notice that what we have here is a doubling. We have the word Yimincha Hashem, the words Yimincha Hashem twice, and it is in second person. So we have a switch over here to second person. It is based on these poetic factors that I believe this is the end of the first section. This first section describes the strength and victory and glory of God. It's punctuated by a climactic end, Yimincha Hashem, Yimincha Hashem, which is in second person. Now we're going to move on to verses 7 through 11, Zayin through Yud Aleph. Again, follow with me in whatever language you're most comfortable. Uverov ge'oncha taharos kamecha, tishalach haroncha yochle mokakash, uveruach apecha ne'ermu mayim, nitzvu kemo neid nozlim, kath utahomot belev yam, amar oyev erdof asig achalek shalal timlaemo nafshi, arik harbi torishemo yadi, nashafta beruchacha kisamo yam, Salalu kauferet b'mayim adirim, mi chamocha bakelim Hashem, mi chamocha nedar bakodesh, norati hilot osei fele. Now, this set of verses, this detailed description of the events at the Red Sea is essentially addressing God. It is largely in second person. And its major theme is, why, God, did you destroy the Egyptian enemy? Why, Yimincha Hashem, Tirat Oyev? Why did you destroy our enemy, Egypt? And Don Isaac Abravanel comments on verse 9, the reason is because the Egyptians wanted to destroy the Israelites, not to return them to work. And that is the essential theme of our section. Now, I want you to focus on verse 11, which I suggest closes this section. What do you think would suggest to us that this closes section 2? You'll see a poetic feature that we also saw at the end of section 1, and that is a doubling in second person. A doubling in second person. And here in Pasuk Yud Aleph in verse 11, the doubling is in what? Mi chamocha. Mi chamocha bakelim Hashem. Mi chamocha nedar bakodesh. Norat hilot osef eleh. Who is like you among the gods? Little g, I guess. Oh, God of Israel. Who is like you, glorious, majestic in your holiness? And the text continues. Norat hilot osef eleh. You do all kinds of great things. So verse 11 marks the end of the second section and has our doubling, our two michamochas. There's another thing I want you to notice about verse 11, and that is that it introduces, I believe, a new theme. If you look at verse 6, the closing of the verse section, the first section, Yimincha Hashem nedari bakoach, Yimincha Hashem tirats oyev. The theme is nedar bakoach. It is about God's glory, which is manifest in God's strength. What is the new idea that is represented in the closing of section 2? It's not nedar bakoach, but rather it is nedar bakodesh. So the new theme that's introduced at the closing of this section is the theme of kodesh, of holiness. We have our doubling and a new theme. Moving on, 12 through 16. This I suggested to you in our structure, in your source one, is the immediate consequences of the victory at the Red Sea. This is what's going to happen in the immediate future. Some would suggest that it's a kind of prayer or blessing. May this happen in the immediate future. Look at the perspective again. What perspective is used for verses 12 through 16? Natita yimincha tivlaemo aretz, nachita bechastecha amzuga alta, nehalta beoscha el neve kachecha, shamu amim yir gazun, chilachaz yoshve plashet, az nivalu alufe adom, elemo av yochazemo raad, namogu kol yoshve knaan, Tipol alehem imatava fachad bigdolz roacha yidmu ka'aben ad yavor amcha Hashem, ad yavor amzu kanita. So focusing on this section, it is largely in second person. It is largely addressed to God in second person. It describes God as a compassionate redeemer. Right? It is Amzuga Alta. God adopts Israel. Amzuga Alta. Amcha Hashem. Amzukanita. God adopts the nation of Israel. And what it does as well is it begins to develop the theme of Kodesh. It begins to develop the theme of holiness, not only the theme of strength. So if you look at verse 16, which I suggest to you is the closing of this section, you will have our doubling, Ad Yavor Amcha Hashem, Ad Yavor Amzu Kanita. But the section as well in verse 13 continues this new idea of holiness. Dehalta be'oscha el neve kachecha. You led them with your strength to their holy abode. Now, I want to mention a literary point at this juncture, and that is, it's useful for you on your own to think about how Chazal and medieval commentaries thought about all these doublings that we're pointing to, especially at the ends of sections, and contrast that to our more modern way of looking at doublings as a literary indication that we are at the end of a section. So, for example, we talked about Ad Yavor as reflecting a doubling at the end of section 3. For example, Unculus and Sarno suggest that the two Ad Yavors refer to two rivers that Am Yisrael will cross, the Arnon and the Yarden. Ibn Ezra talks about how they pass around Har Seir several times. Rashbam, Rabbi Shmuel ben Meir, who's one of my favorite medieval parshanim, Omek Pshuto Shel Mikra, actually recognizes in the 12th century the poetic nature of this doubling. And he describes, albeit in medieval terms, what today we call this staircase parallelism, which essentially is where you have the subject of an incomplete statement repeated for emphasis. And we have this here over and over again. We had Yimincha, Yimincha. We have Ad Yavor, Ad Yavor. So I want you to note that Chazal notice the very same literary structures, but using their omnisignificant approach, came up with different interpretations. Now, moving on to the end of the text, 17 through 18, Tiviemo v'tita emo bahar nachlatcha, macho l'shivtecha pa'alta Hashem, mikdash Adonai konenu yadecha, Hashem yimloch la'olam va'ed. Now, these are the outcomes in the distant future of the events at the Red Sea. You'll note verse 17, Yud Zayin is in second person, but verse 18, Yud Chet, is in third person. And I know that we like to think of our relationship with God, and Rav Soloveitchik develops this so beautiful, as both immanent and transcendent. So the combination here of second and third person as the closing of the Shira is very meaningful. The section looks to the distant future when we'll have a mikdash in our land and we'll have eternal kingship, Hashem Yimloch Lo'olam Va'ed. Something else I want you to notice here is that the closing verses pick up on the holiness theme as well. So we have Mikdash Hashem Konenu Yadecha. We have the word Kodesh here. And the closing in third person is an envelope to the whole Shira, because we started in third person, Az Yashir Moshe Uvnei Yisrael, and we're ending in third person, Hashem Yimloch La'olam Va'ed. Now I want to pause here for a moment to ask you to think about Hashem Yimloch La'olam Va'ed. Commentators have been very, very troubled by these words over the millennia. And that's very important for us, because when we look at tefillah, we're not looking at the plain sense of the text in the Bible itself necessarily for its pshat. We're looking at how the words of the Bible have been organized and reorganized into our prayer service. So I like to think of liturgy. I like to think of prayer. I like to think of liturgy as parshanut. I'm a student of Tanakh and Parshanut, and I see liturgy as one form of interpretation. And I want to point out to you what I've always thought very interesting about the way Chazal look at the words Hashem Yimloch Le'olam Va'ed. Now, I think it's quite obvious why they would be bothered by these words. In modern Hebrew, Hashem Yimloch Le'olam Va'ed is what tense? It's the future, right? It's saying something like God will be king forever in the future. And in biblical Hebrew, it's not a problem because in biblical Hebrew, and that's a whole other discussion, and Shi'ur, we don't really have tenses. We have perfected actions, actions that are not yet perfected, but we're not really wedded to past, present, and future. But by the time we get to later Hebrew, Hashem Yimloch Le'olam Va'ed, talks about God in the future will be king. And so Chazal were troubled by this. Some of the medieval commentaries suggested that it's a blessing, like may God rule forever. Others said, oh, God will only be evident to human beings as ruling the world later in history when we settle the land of Israel. So that's in the future when we build a Beit Mikdash. So that's in the future. But what I want you to focus on is what does the Siddur have to say about this? If the Siddur is a form of interpretation, what does the liturgy have to say about the words Hashem Yimloch Le'olam Va'ed? And what I think is very interesting, and now I want you to have your Siddur open as well. When you look at our daily prayer service, after the words Hashem Yimloch Le'olam Va'ed, something very interesting happens. We have two things. First of all, we have a doubling, right? Which essentially tells us that the Siddur thinks this is the end of something. Just like we had two Yeminchas, right? We had two Ad Yavors. We double Hashem Yimloch Le'olam Va'ed, which suggests that this is the real end of the poem, which is important, by the way, because many of the Parshanim argue about whether or not Kivasus Paro. By the way, that joke, get it? Kivasus Paro is this old joke. What was Paro's horse's name? If you needed Var Torah for the Seder, what is Paro's horse's name? Kiva. You get it? Kivasus Paro. I always have to throw that one in. It's my husband. I attribute it to my husband. When you look at what the prayer service does as a form of interpretation, by repeating Hashem Yimloch Le'olam Va'ed, it's telling us that this is essentially the end of the prayer. But it does something else. It doesn't only repeat. What else does it do? What do? Every day when we say Shirat Hayam in the prayer, we do something that we do occasionally in prayer, but it's very striking. Hashem Malchute Ka'am Lalam Almei Almaya. We then add an Aramaic translation. And I would suggest to you that the reason that was done was precisely because the organizers of the prayer service were uncomfortable with this Hashem Yimloch Le'olam Va'ed, with this purported future tense. And therefore, the addition of the Aramaic translation is past, present, and future. The Lord's kingship is established forever and for all eternity. And it takes away the problem of the future tense, which bothered Chazal as well, very much. And clearly, I would argue, the organizers of the Siddur. Now, I'll tell you one more thing. This is not going to be true in every text you have of Shirat Hayam, but if you look, for example, in JPS and in Art Scroll, you'll see that Kivasus Paro, that sentence, is not in the bricklayer pattern of the rest of Shirat Hayam, which again suggests that we have ended the poetic portion. Okay, and you will find other cases in which it is in bricklayer. So I'm telling you that, but I think that this is a form of interpretation. With that, I'm going to move on to our second question. Oh, we're doing pretty well. Good. And by the way, I can stay all day for questions and comments. This is something I think about a lot and I want to build on. So I want to move to our second question. And that is, what's the significance of the Song of the Sea in its Torah context? On the simplest level, Shirat Hayam, like all songs in the Bible, marks off the end of a historical period. The era of oppression and salvation from Egypt is over. That was chapters 1 through 15 of the book of Shemot. and the journey through the wilderness to Sinai and the land of Canaan begins. And that will be chapter 15 of Sefer Shmot to the end. Shirat Hayam is the line of demarcation between parts one and part two of the book of Exodus. And that will be true throughout the Bible, right? Shirat Tvorah and Sefer Shoftim marks off the end of the conquest of Canaan and the beginning of all the problems with the indigenous population. A Shirah in the Bible is a line of demarcation between two historical periods. But I think there's a deeper significance to the positioning of Shirat Hayam in Sefer Shmot as well. I believe that Shirat Hayam is the key to understanding the structure and the content of Sefer Shmot as a whole. And before we move any further, I want to lay out the table of contents of Sefer Shmot with you in the way that we are going to read it today. Look at your source number two, and I think it's a good point of reference. Again, I think it's a useful way to organize the structure, not the only way. If you look at source number two, 1 through 14 in Sefer Shmot are the oppression and the Exodus. Chap 15 is the Song of the Sea, Shirat Hayam. Chapter 15, 22 through 17 is the journey begins. Through chapter 17, the journey begins. 18 through 24 is the revelation at Har Sinai. 26 through 31 is the commandment to build the Mishkan. 32 through 34 is the sin of the golden calf. And 35 through 40 is the construction of the Mishkan. Now, I recently had occasion to review the two very famous introductions to Sefer Shmot by two major classical commentators, the Ramban, who lived in Spain and Israel from 1195 to 1270, and later Rabbi Ovadia Sfarno, who lived in Italy until about 1550. The introductions are supposed to clarify the content of a piece of literature. But when you read these two introductions to Sefer Shmot, it seems as though you're reading introductions to two different books, not two introductions to the same book. The contrast between the way Ramban and Sfarno read Sefer Shmot is really very, very great. And the two different introductions reflect two different views of the chronology of events in the second part of Sefer Shmot, in the second part of the book of Exodus, specifically chapters 15 through 40. So let's take a brief look at this very important Ramban that I gave you in your source number three. I'm only going to look at the underlying sections and a few additional lines. This is a fabulous Ramban that one should keep with oneself always. We're going to start with V'nityached, which is, I believe, line 5. V'nityached sefer ve'ele shmot, v'inyan hagalut harishon, hanigzar b'feirush uva ge'ula mimenu. And then I'm going to jump ahead three lines, and then I'll summarize. V'hine hagalut einenu nishlam ad yom shuvam el mikoman ve'el malat avotam yashuvu. I'm jumping ahead another two lines, which are underlined. וכשבאו אל הר סיני ועשו המשכן ושב הקדוש ברוך הוא והשרה שכינתו ביניהם, אז שבו אל מעלת אבותם, skip a line, ואז נחשבו גאולים, ולכן נשלם הספר הזה והשלימו עניין המשכן, וביות כבוד השם מלא אותו תמיד. To summarize, to Ramban, Sefer Shmot is the story of the exile of the nation of Israel in Egypt that is already predicted in Sefer Bereshit. Bnei Israel are only redeemed from this exile following the Exodus and revelation at Mount Sinai, when God's presence permanently rests with the people of Israel in the Mishkan. So what I find very interesting, and I hope that you'll reread Ramban's introduction on your own, what I always found very interesting about it is that he doesn't even refer to the sin of the golden calf in his introduction to the book of Exodus. To Ramban, Chet HaEgel seems insignificant to the overall plot of Sefer Shmot. The climax of Sefer Shmot is reached with the construction of the Mishkan and with the dwelling of the Shekhinah within the people of Israel. The building of the Mishkan is this ideal. It's the culmination of the whole process that started in Sefer Bereshit. We had creation, we had selection of a nation, exile, salvation, revelation, and finally, in the construction of the Mishkan, we have what we like to call today the creation of sacred space. And that is the itinerary from the beginning of Sefer Bereshit to the end of Sefer Shmot. That is the table of contents of the Ramban. Now, if you look at the introduction to Sefer Shmot of Rabbi Ovadia Sverno, you'll see a very different story. And again, we're only going to look at the underlying portions. I hope you'll study it on your own. It's a good Seder piece as well. Source number 4. V'siper b'sifro ha'sheni. Ki me'as hechel zera Yisrael l'chalel brit avotam b'mitzrayim. And I'm skipping a few lines. Hayu la'avadim b'farech ad asher shavu k'tzatam v'hitpalalu u'malach panav hoshiei. V'siper rishona ki kasher chafetz bikaram diber alehem panim b'fanim u'baze zachu el adi ruchani v'zulato b'har chorev v'hema maru v'hitnatzlu et edyam v'silko shchina v'salku shchina meitam v'siper shenit ki b'chol zot lo chadal hakel yitbarach l'taken inyanam ba'ofen ma l'shochno b'tocham V'tziva al mlechet ha-mishkan v'kelim v'tikun kohanim l'avodatam u'baze hishiv shechinato l'tocham achar tachlit ha-kilkul v'hayeush u'v'chein siyem sifro ha-sheni. So, Sparno interprets the book of Shmot as telling a very different story. It's the story of sin and punishment. The oppression itself results from the transgressions of Bnei Israel, and this he bases on a verse from the book of Yechezkel, which is the subject of another shiur. Furthermore, to Sparno, the sin of the golden calf, Chet HaEgel, is a climax or turning point of Sefer Shmot. Following the Exodus and Revelation, the children of Israel lose their right to the Shekhinah because of the sin of the golden calf. But when the nation does tshuva, when the nation repents, God responds with the very command to build the Mishkan. And through the medium of the Mishkan, God returns the Shekhinah to Am Yisrael, and their situation is ameliorated. So to Rabbi Ovadia Sverno, the Mishkan is not an ideal, but rather it's a response by God to the human need for physical symbols and worship that was so dramatically demonstrated in the sin of the golden calf. Therefore, Sverno, like some others in less detail, flips the order of the sin of the golden calf and the command to build the Mishkan in Sefer Shmot. So if you look at source 2, The command to build the Mishkan according to the order espoused by Rabbi Ovadia Sverno and Rashi and others comes before the commandment to build the Mishkan. There's a kind of flip. You can make little arrows there. Now, why is this disagreement between the classical Jewish commentators regarding the order and significance of events in Sefer Shmot so important to us? Well, clearly it affects how we interpret the message of the book of Shmot. Is Shmot a book that tells a story of a nation of slaves that's liberated and then enters into a covenant with God? And then this final climactic culminating act builds a sanctuary in which to serve God, one possibility, or is the story of Sefer Shmot the story of a nation that's liberated by God, that receives God's revelation, that enters into a brit, a covenant with God, but then falters by worshiping an idol, a golden calf, and as a result is commanded by God to build a sanctuary, a Mishkan, in order to satisfy its very human need for physical worship. Now, I grappled with this very famous question for many, many years. Is the command to build the Mishkan and Sefer Shemot an accommodation, as the Sfarno would suggest, or an ideal, as Ramban would suggest? And I became convinced that the perspective of the Ramban on this issue is correct. The Mishkan is an ideal. And what ultimately convinced me of the correctness of the Ramban's approach was a very careful study of one specific text right in the middle of Sefer Shemot. And I think you might be able to guess by the name of the Shiur that that specific text is the Song of the Sea. That specific text is Shirat Hayam. Now I want to look together again at Shirat Hayam. So turn back again to your source number 8. And I want to make a few specific points to you that I didn't make before in order to prove this thesis, right? So you can see on your source number 8, the 4 different parts that we divided the song into for purposes of structure. And I'm going to continue with that structure. So let's focus first on verses 1-6. And that is the general introduction that describes the victory and glory of God. And focus specifically on verse 2. Aziv zimrat ka vayhi li lishua, zek keli ve'anvehu elokei avi varom menhu. I want to focus with you on the word ve'anvehu. Very interesting word. Generally translated as, I will glorify God, like varom menhu. Rashi suggests that it's from the root of noi, right? Beautify. But another more popular translation is that the word ve'anvehu is from the root of naveh, which means a dwelling place, a house, a habitation. So for example, take a look at Unkelus in the source sheet that I gave you in source number 5. Unkelus reads, Dein Elahi ve'evne le makdash, I will build a home or temple for God. God is my God and I will build a temple or home for him. And look at source number 6, 12th century Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra. Take a look. Ze eli ve'anvehu kidivrei ha-mitargem aramit v'hatam hu keli v'ani erze lasot lo naveh sheyador imi la'olam. This is my God and I want to make for him a habitation so that my God will dwell with me forever. Or source number 7, Rabbi Ovadia Sfarno, ve'anvehu, esena ve'lishachno b'tochenu. I will make for him a habitation so that God will dwell within us. And if you actually look at the JPS main translation that I gave you in your last source, you'll see that they use the word, this is my God and I will enshrine him, which I think is adopting our interpretation. If you look at the footnote, it says others glorify, and that would be Rashi. But the use of the word enshrine, I believe, is adopting the translation of the Anvehu, which is God is wonderful, God is so great, and I want to build God a house. Zekeli the Anvehu. Could this be a song about building a house for God? Is this how Unkelus read it 2,000 years ago? The B'nai Yisrael want to build a mikdash for God? Is this the main theme of the Shira? Is it a literary envelope which begins with Zekeli ve'anvehu and ends in verse 17 with Mikdash Hashem kodenu yadecha? And if so, it's interesting to note that this kind of song, Lahavdil Elef Havdalot, is similar in style to ancient Near Eastern songs. So for example, if you have occasion to look at the Ugaritic Baal Yam literature, Baal is built a house after Baal defeats Yam and is proclaimed king, right? And Numa Elish ends with the building of a temple to Marduk. And I make this point stylistically because in the ancient Near East, this style of song would have been extremely poetically meaningful to Am Yisrael. So I want to suggest to you that after the victory at Yam Suf, Am Yisrael sings a song of praise to God and asks God to build a house, asks for permission to build a house for God so that God's Shekhinah can reside with them forever. If you move on in the Shirat HaYam itself, 7 through 11 describes the events at the Red Sea, the immediate consequences of the victory at the sea, the immediate future. And remember in Yud Aleph, in verse 11, after salvation with wonders, Kodesh is introduced for the first time. Mi chamocha nedari bakodesh. And in verse 13, this is followed with Nehalta be'ozcha el nevei kodeshecha. You guide them, God, to your nevei kodesh, to your holy abode. So what does this mean? Shirat HaYam suggests that there's going to be a nevei kodesh, there's going to be a holy habitation for God after the victory at the sea, but before the conquest of Canaan. And what would this be logically? What would this be? Well, I think logically this has to be the Mishkan at Har Sinai. The Mishkan is the fulfillment of God's promise to Moshe at the burning bush in Perek Gimel of Sefer Shmot, Bo'tziyacha ta'abi Mitzrayim tavdun et Elokim al ha'har hazeh. The Mishkan is always meant to be. It's in the agenda. It's not a reaction to the golden calf, but rather it's part of the itinerary of Am Yisrael that is set up as we begin the period of history after Har Sinai and Bnei Yisrael, after the Exodus from Egypt, and Bnei Yisrael ask for a house of God, Zeke Livan Behu, right? Now, the closing verses of Shirat HaYam look forward to the more distant future, when Bnei Yisrael will ultimately settle in the land of Israel, and then they can have this more permanent Beit Mikdash, Tivyeimo v'titaeimo b'har nachlatcha machol l'shiftecha pa'alta Hashem, Mikdash Hashem konenu yadecha. The language here is language of permanence. Titaeimo is plant imagery, rootedness. Nachala is permanent inheritance. The nation of Israel is praying that in the more distant future, they're going to have a permanent sanctuary for God in the land of Israel. And Shirat HaYam is the itinerary, the table of contents from Egypt to Sinai to the land of Israel. So what then is the role of Shirat HaYam in its context in Sefer Shmot? It's really like a blueprint of the events to follow. On the seventh day of Pesach, after Am Yisrael crosses the Red Sea, Moshe and Bnei Yisrael pause to reflect on the new era of history that is unfolding before them. They sing a song of praise to God, and they declare a need to embrace God in space, first in a temporary space on Sinai, and finally in a permanent sanctuary in the land of Israel. And the truth is, the Mishkan was a response to the desire of Am Yisrael for a mode of physical worship of God, but I would argue it wasn't a response to the rejection of an abstract God that they displayed in the tragic sin of the golden calf, but rather it was the granting of a lofty desire to glorify God by building God a house on Har Sinai, which they requested so eloquently immediately following the Exodus from Egypt in the Shirat HaYam, Zeke Livan Behu, Elokei Aviv Arom Imenu. So this brings us to our final question, and that is, how can an appreciation of the role of Az Yashir in Torah context help us understand why it's included in Psukei Dezimra in our daily prayers, why it's included in the buildup, in the verses of praise, in the buildup to the Shema and the Shmona Esrei? Why is Shirat HaYam, which Moshe and Am Yisrael recited after crossing the Red Sea during the Exodus from Egypt, included in a series of prayers that are clearly labeled Shirei David, that are clearly labeled the songs of David, uv'shirei David nehalelcha Hashem Elokeinu? So I want to suggest to you that Shirat HaYam, the song of the sea, fits perfectly into Psukei Dezimra in our daily prayers, because Shirat Hayam is the Torah's paradigm for praising Hashem, for Shevach of Hashem. In the Torah, praising God, who is our creator and redeemer and savior, has to culminate with asking God to invest his Shekhinah within us on earth. That is, it has to culminate with a request to God to create sacred space for us on earth. And that's the theme of Az Yashir. For the first time in history, Am Yisrael as a nation are asking God for a Naveh, a Mishkan, a Migdash, a sanctuary in which they can experience sacred space on earth. Now, if you think about it, and this is the part where you need your Sidur, if you think about it, the entire Psukei Dezimra, the verses of praise in our prayer service, has the Mikdash as its subtext. So let's take a look. We're going to flip very quickly through our Sidur. Okay, we're going to flip through Psukei Dezimra in the daily Sidur. We begin Psukei Dezimra introductorily with what? Mizmor Shir Chanukat Habayit LeDavid. And according to Rashi and others, David HaMelech wrote this particular song, which, by the way, is one of my favorites. I think it's just so heartfelt. David HaMelech wrote this song to be sung at the inauguration of the first Beit HaMikdash, even though he knew it would actually take place not in his lifetime, but in the lifetime of his son Shlomo. What follows? What follows is the blessing, the introduction to Psukei Dezimra, Baruch She'amar. And in Baruch She'amar, of course, as we noted in the second portion, we state specifically, Uv'shirei David Avdecha Nehalelcha Hashem Elokeinu. We're going to praise God with the songs of David. And David, of course, is the individual who's best known to all of us because he really wanted to build a house for God, but God says no, not in your lifetime. And so he establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem and he brings the Aron, the Ark there, but God says no. And he proceeds to prepare for the temple's construction in his son's lifetime, Shlomo. What follows Baruch She'amar, the blessing, the opening blessing? Hodu, right? Which is a song of thanksgiving composed by David HaMelech when the Ark is brought to Yerushalayim. Okay, and then we jump to Ashrei, right? We call it Ashrei, but it's called by Chazal Tehillah LeDavid. It's Psalm 145, most important passage, the core of Psukei Dezimra. And of course, we add these words, we introduce it with the words Ashrei Yoshvei Veitecha. Happy are those, God, who dwell in your house. They shall continue to praise you. What follows? What follows are the six core passages of Psukei Dezimra, Tehillim Kuf Mem Vav through Kuf Nun, Psalms 146 through 50, which are also the final passages in Sefer Tehillim. And I want you to focus for a moment on the final of these, the final Hallelujah, the very, very beautiful one, most poignant. Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Kael Bikacho, Hallelujah, Birkia Uzo. Hallelujah, praise God, where? In his holy place. The final Hallelujah, which is the magnificent culminating song of Sefer Tehillim, was recited by people bringing Bikurim, first fruits, to Yerushalayim when they reached Har HaBayit, the Temple Mount, and it opens with those very words, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Kael Bikacho, praise God in his holy place. And this is the subtext of Psukei Dezimra thus far in its entirety. It's the praise of God in his sanctuary on earth. And as we might expect, what follows in the Psukei Dezimra as we have it today? Well, what follows are all these verses from Shirei David, which begin with the word Baruch. Okay, so you have Baruch Hashem Olam Amen Vamein, Baruch Hashem Etzion, Baruch Hashem Elokim Elokei Israel, Baruch Shein Kvodo, etc. Amen Vamein. And what we think would happen here was that this would be the end of Psukei Dezimra. It started with Baruch She'amar, a blessing, and now it would end over here with all these different Baruchs, right, brings closure to the songs of David that were introduced in Baruch Shamar. But instead, it doesn't. Instead, a new section is inserted into Psukei Tzimra, and the core of this section is Shirat Hayam, the Song of the Sea. What are these passages doing here? And I want to suggest to you that as a unit, they mark the historic moments when Am Yisrael asked God for sacred space on earth. So let's see how this works. The first thing we come upon is Vayvarech David et Hashem. This comes from the 29th chapter of Divrei Hayamim Aleph of Chronicles 1. Remember, King David had made Jerusalem the capital of the nation, and he brought the ark to Jerusalem. At the end of his life, he gathers the people and he charges them with the task of building the temple. And this passage is part of the prayer of thanksgiving said by David at the end of his life, after he gathers the resources to build the temple in Jerusalem, to be ultimately built by his son Shlomo, because he can't build it. And what comes next? Atahu Hashem Levadecha, which is from the 9th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, fabulous book. After the return of the Jews from the exile in Babel, Ezra and Nehemiah summon the people to reaffirm their brit, their covenant with God. And this is an excerpt of the prayer said at this gathering. It follows the repair of Yerushalayim's wall and the celebration of Rosh Hashanah and Sukkot. And this public gathering, I would submit, marks the beginning of the Second Temple period. It culminates in the 10th chapter of Nehemiah with a reaffirmation of the covenant with an emphasis on temple service, the Lo Nazov et Beit Elokeinu. You can look it up in chapter 10 of Nehemiah on your own. Then we come to Vayoshan Shirat Hayam. After the Israelites experience a miraculous victory at the Red Sea, Moshe and Bnei Israel sing a song of praise. And the song glorifies God and asks God to invest his Shekhinah in a sacred space on earth. First a Mishkan, and then a Mikdash. And this is the very first time that Am Yisrael as a nation asked God for a sanctuary on earth, Zeke Livan Vehu, and shortly thereafter, God responds with the command to build a Mishkan. Now, it's very meaningful that to Chazal, Az Yashir refers not only backwards to the first time in the historic song of Shirat Hayam that Am Yisrael asked for a house for God on earth, but to Chazal interpret midrashically the words Az Yashir to anticipate messianic times and the third temple. So rabbinically, we have a very nice and meaningful cycle of history that is alluded to in Shirat Hayam. And if you look at the verses after Shirat Hayam, you will see that following Az Yashir, we have verses from Ovadia and from Zechariah that are understood by Chazal to refer to the return of the exiled Jews to Tzion in messianic times and the celebration by Am Yisrael and all nations of Chag HaSukkot in the future temple. And that, of course, is Zechariah 14. So Psukei Tzimra in our Sidur today closes with Yishtabach. And I want you to look closely at Yishtabach, because it's something that I find very exciting about Yishtabach. When we looked at Baruch Shamar, we suggested that Baruch Shamar spoke about God's greatness, God's compassion. But the thing that's so interesting to me is that Baruch Shamar speaks about Hakel, Ha'av, Harachaman, Hamulal, Befi Amo, etc., etc. Baruch Shamar speaks of God's greatness, but Baruch Shamar, the opening blessing of Psukei Tzimra, does not speak about God's Kedusha, does not speak about God's holiness. What does Yishtabach add? What does the closing blessing of Psukei Tzimra, as we say today, add? Yishtabach, Shimcha La'ad, Malkeinu, Hakel, HaMelech, HaGadol, Vehakadosh bashamayim uva'aretz, tila v'tiferet kedusha u'malchut. Yishtabach adds this whole layer of holiness. So how do we bring it all together? Why is Shirat Hayam and the verses that surround it included in Psukei Dezimrah if they are not in the Songs of David? And this was our opening question. They're not in Shirei David as introduced in Baruch Shamar. Well, the truth is, As Yashir Shirat Hayam is the very logical culmination of Psukei Dezimrah in our daily prayers, because it is the biblical paradigm for praise of God. In the biblical paradigm, we don't only say that God is great, and we don't only say we want God to be our king. We ask God to create sacred space for us to worship him on earth. And it's not surprising that Shirat Hayam was part of the prayer, the liturgy of the Beit HaMikdash. It was sung by the Levim on Shabbat afternoons in conjunction with Karban Tamid. It's a highlight of our daily Shacharit service today. In the days of the Second Temple, it was customary for a choir of Levim to accompany the Karban Tamid offering on Shabbat afternoons with the singing of Shirat Hayam. They actually divided it into two parts, one part one week, one part the next. After the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, the Palestinian communities actually perpetuated this custom, although of course without sacrifice. It became part of the liturgy in Eretz Yisrael from the earliest times and was later adopted in Bavel. The Jews of Rome incorporated the entire Shirat Hayam into the fixed daily morning tefillah service, a practice that gradually spread and became universal among Jews. And this daily recitation, I feel, takes on an increasing significance for all of us during wonderful times, but also during times of exile and during times of challenge. The Shabbat on which we read the Shirat Hayam B'Shalach is designated especially Shabbat Shirat. And of course, the Shirat is the Torah reading for the seventh day of Pesach, when the original event occurs in the Torah. And you might ask, if we have no Mikdash today, why do we want to invoke the Mikdash in our praise of God in our daily prayers? And the answer, of course, is that the Mikdash of ancient times is replaced for us by our Batei Mikdash Ma'at, our Batei Knesset, our communities of prayers, our Batei Midrash. And when we pray every single day, we move from Psukei Dezimrah to the Shema and Shmona Esrei. We're actually moving psychologically and emotionally from individual prayer to communal prayer. And so it's appropriate at that moment to invoke the historical moments, past and present and future, in which Am Yisrael prayed as a community, seeking to create their Makom Kedusha, seeking to create their sacred space on earth. Now I'm gonna close on literary and on homiletic notes. And those of you who know me, I don't know if any of you do, I'm a pshat person. I'm not as much into homiletics, but I think that especially for tefillah, there are some interesting points to be made on a homiletic level. The message of Sifrei Breishit and Shmo taken together would seem to be that creation is only complete when God has not only made a covenant with Am Yisrael, but has created a sacred space on earth for Am Yisrael to worship God. So we travel from creation to selection to revelation and covenant, and finally to building a mikdash, and so too in tefillah. It's so striking that Baruch Shamar praises God as the creator and sustainer and sovereign of the world, but Yishtabach praises not only God's greatness, but God's holiness. So in a sense, what we're doing when we pray is we're reenacting the history of the world in Breishit and Shmot, because the books of Breishit and Shmot, like Shirat Hayam and like Psukei Dezimrah, are in effect taking us on a mental journey from the contemplation of God's greatness to the contemplation of God's providential holiness, which vests with us on earth as we pray. And finally, on a homiletic note, and this might be a good hook for many of you, we could even suggest that the very idea of a journey in Psukei Dezimra from Hashem as creator to Hashem as God who creates sacred space is reflected in the number of praises for God in the beginning and closing blessings of Psukei Dezimra. So if you look at Baruch Shamar, and this basically works, Baruch Shamar is understood to contain 10 praises of God, each preceded by the word Baruch. And these 10 praises, Chazal suggests, correspond to the 10 times that God spoke in the story of creation. You can count it in Sefer Bereshit. Hence, the Chazal say that God created the world with 10 words, 10 utterances. And in contrast, in Yishtabach, the closing blessing of Psukei Dezimra, there are 15 synonyms for praise and 15 words for the glorification of God. Abu Draham, who wrote one of the first major commentaries on the Siddur, suggests that the 15 words of glorification of God in Yishtabach correspond in number to the 15 steps leading from the courtyard to the temple proper, where the Leviim would take their stand to sing their hymns, which of course we know so well as Shir LaMalot. If so, then the choice of the number 15 suggests that Psukei Dezimra evokes the songs of the Leviim and the Beit HaMikdash. And we start Psukei Dezimra with the praise of God of creation and end with the praise of God who invests his holiness on earth. So just to conclude, and then I'm happy to take any questions, our Torah study today has shown us that As Yashir and the very enterprise of Tefillah itself is about how to create holiness. How can we create an encounter with God on earth, in our daily lives? Shirat Hayam concludes Psukei Dezimra because it's not only about creating holiness in an abstract sense, but it's about creating holiness in a really concrete way by building a physical space set aside in our lives for encountering God. Shirat Hayam connects us to the historical moment in which Am Yisrael first asked God to create a sacred space on earth. Since being granted that privilege, our people has been forced by history to transition from one conception of sacred space to another and yet another, from Mishkan to Beit Mikdash to Batei Mikdash Ma'at, our Batei Knesset, our Batei Midrash, our houses of communal prayer and Torah study, where we gather to learn and pray. And right now, we are burdened, not burdened, but we take upon ourselves to pray and learn in our own spaces, in our private spaces, where we have to create the feeling of spiritual and communal holiness in our homes, in our private abodes. But through all this and through the various different expressions of holiness, our quest for God endures. And we continue through our prayers and through our learning to search for God wherever and whenever we are. I want to wish you all a Shabbat Shalom, a Chag Kasher V'Sameach. I hope everyone is well and all good things. I think we're done, Rabbi Kelman. It's 12:12, so we went a couple minutes over.
That's okay.
Yashikolach for Torah in Motion and all the wonderful things you do.